we're going to turn to the book of Genesis. That shouldn't be hard for you to find, right? Chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 24, or 25 rather. Genesis chapter 2, and I am beginning a series on marriage. Just so you know. Some of you are going, oh boy, it's going to be a long ride home, I can already tell. Hopefully you're not. Genesis chapter 2. And let's pray before we begin our study. Lord, we invite your presence here now by your Spirit to teach us. Without him, Lord, we cannot receive instruction. We will not receive illumination. We need you to guide and direct and to speak to us, Lord. And bring your word, Lord, to bear on our lives, that our wills would be conformed into yours, Lord, that our walk would be according to your word. And so, God, we pray if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, that they would sense your presence, your life, and your love in this place. And, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. So bless this time now of studying your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this series is called Still the One. I remember when I was a kid, there was a song by a group called Orleans. And the lyric went something like this. We've been together since way back when. Sometimes I never want to see you again. That happens, doesn't it? But I want you to know, after all these years, you're still the one I want whispering in my ear. You're still the one I want to talk to in bed. You're still the one that turns my head. We're still having fun, and you're still the one. I like that. And part of the chorus is changing our life, or changing our love is going gold. Even though we grow old, it grows new. That's the way it should be. There's something in even a non-Christian, as this was not written by a Christian necessarily, that says, hey, I want a marriage that lasts. I want it to be, yes, we're growing old, but I want the love to be new, to be fresh. I want the passion. I want to make it through, you see, and have a great relationship, have a great marriage. You know, there's Shania Twain. If you're a country person, not a rock person, you're still the one. You know, she's got a song called Still the One as well. It speaks of the same thing, a relationship where you grow old together, and not just grow old together, but where you're growing in love increasingly. I believe that is God's design. I believe that is God's desire for us as Christians. You see, no man is an island. In fact, God created woman that man might escape from his island lifestyle. And you see, when I was single, and I was single for quite a few years, I was 28 when I got married. So I was single for quite a long time, wanted to be married out of high school, but it didn't happen. I was in like 13 or 14 weddings, and I lost more roommates to marriage than anything else, you know. And so it was that way. And, as I'm single for quite a while as a Christian, I thought, well, I've got this pretty much this Christian thing down, and I'm a pretty loving guy. I mean, I'm not pretty in the sense of look good, but just in the way I behaved. I mean, I thought I was a pretty wonderful person, and people told me that, and so I'm believing some of it. I mean, and listen, I get up. You know, when you're single, you get up. When you want to get up, you go where you want to go. And uh, You decide and where you want to go. And when you decide where you want to go to eat, and you decide, you don't have a group of people. And the family doesn't decide. The wife doesn't. You decide where you want to go. And when you decide where you want to go, by when you get there, you go, I made a pretty good decision. So you know, you're impressed with your decisions. Or your decisions are great decisions. Your house, your room is as clean as it needs to be. Right? I mean, that's just the way life is. I was basically, you know, I thought I was Mr. Wonderful. You hang around with, depending on what mood I was in, as a single person. I had certain friends that were kind of melancholy, depressive, you know, kind of types. That, well, if I was kind of depressed and melancholy, go hang out with them and they'll go, yeah, it's a bummer, isn't it? But if you're happy and want to goof off, you got this one friend that's a prankster and a jokester, so you go hang out with them. So you hang out with, depending on your mood, who you kind of choose to hang out with. But I got married. That's not a bad thing. That was a good thing. And I discovered, once I got married, I wasn't that wonderful. You see, when you rub up against someone else and the friction happens, when friction happens and they're not exactly, they don't think all of your decisions are amazing. They don't think that, you know, that you, in fact, there's a right way. I never knew that there was a right way and a wrong way to put toilet paper on the toilet paper thing. Any of you know that there's a right way? How many, do you know what the, okay, now, here's the real question. What's the right way? Leave you to fight about that one for a while. But anyhow, and then I had no idea that, you know, just there was this closet that had a sliding door, and I just opened it. I take the hair dryer out. My hair was longer in the early days. I took the hair dryer out, you know, bathroom right across the hall closet right here, bathroom doors open, no kids, drying my hair. Didn't take long. Okay, very short, maybe 3 minute thing in the whole deal. I leave the closet open because I'm just going to push it, put it right back in there. Okay. Well, I found out that should not happen. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it was different. I thought, well, I'm just going to put it right back. Yeah, but just it bugs me when the doors are open. Okay. And see, you suddenly find out that, well, this friction that rubbing up against each other creates a little bit of heat. You know, friction does that. All you got to do is rub your hands together, and what happens? Heat is the result. And you realize that there's going to be friction in your marriage. Any of you that walked down the aisle however many years ago and thought, no, once we get married, we're in love. We're not ever going to fight or argue or anything because we are so in love. We're singing the Al Green song. I'm so in love with you. Whatever you want to is all right with me. You find out that's not exactly true. Okay, it's just not true. And you realize that, well, there's some kind of, there are things that are a real battle, that we're not as compatible as we thought we were, you see, at one time. Do you realize this? If you haven't, you will eventually. Every person on earth is incompatible with every other person on earth eventually. Have you ever noticed that? The issue really becomes, what do we do now that we are discovering the differences and the potential to bring division and frustration so that we can maximize this relationship and grow through this in love rather than just go through this in hopelessness, in despair, in frustration? That's why we're kicking off this series called Still the One. You say, after 21 months in the Gospel of John, why'd you start on this topic of marriage? Well, number one, because marriage is the foundation of society. As goes the family, the marriage, so goes the nation, the country. And number two, there's a war. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a battle going on. Shots are being fired over the bow. There has been and there currently is an all-out assault by social and educational and political institutions, even in some cases religious institutions, to undermine, to redefine what marriage is. We're living in that time, in that age. The third reason is because, you know what? Christians, when you're married, guess what? Struggles. You've experienced struggles. Some of you may be going through it right now. You're going through some battles. Because the world is pushing and pressuring you and telling you, you know, you read Red Book or Cosmo Ladies. And they're telling you what your marriage should be like and how to have a hot happening marriage. And you're reading books and you're listening to Dr. Phil and you're listening to, you know, the different talk show hosts and the different people out there with their opinions and the clouding of what marriage is and the definition and God's intention is being hijacked. The world is seeking to take it off and change the whole thing around. God invented marriage. They're out there to malign it and seeking to redefine it. So in this series, I hope to set marriage in its right biblical context where God intended it to be. Now, I realize that not everyone here is married. I mean, I know that. Yet. Can I just add yet for some of you? It's yet. You may be single today. You may be divorced. You may be going through a struggle and you got some issues in your relationship. I understand that. I'm aware of that. Some of you, perhaps today as you sit here, you are widowers or you're widowed. And so you're not married right now. Now, I know that some are listening to me right now as we announce the topic that we are going to cover in this series, and you're excited. You're going, oh, man. But a lot of times the excitement is, I can't wait for her to hear what she needs to do, and I can't wait for him to hear what he needs to do. And you're thinking of people, we need to invite them to this, you know. And listen, can I say something at the onset? This is for you. You need to listen to God's word to you, okay? Not to everybody else, to you. Others of you are cynical. Yeah, I've heard this stuff before. Here we go, you know. Husband loves his wife and strikes at the church, and you know. And wife submit to her husband as unto the Lord. Ah! Bible stuff doesn't really speak to my situation, and you have an attitude to begin with. That's unfortunate to me. And it's my prayer that you will listen with new ears. You will pay attention to what God has to say to you, that you will hear it in a new way, that that there might be a desire in you to not only hear what I have to say, but to put it into practice, you see, because that's key to me. You see, here before us in Genesis chapter 2, this is the primary passage. It is a first mention of four times in the New Testament. These verses are pointed back to when it comes to the relationship between a man and a woman as husband and wife. When it comes to the issue, when the topic of marriage is discussed by the Pharisees, Jesus refers back to the beginning and how it was. So it's the first mention in the scripture. Whenever there's a topic of first mention, you need to pay attention here to this, because marriage is defined here for us, and Jesus refers back to it, and Paul refers back to it, looking back to it. We get the idea from the text and from the reference back to the text is God made marriage. It was His invention. It's His creation. He invented marriage and relationships. He invented sex and society, all of it. It wasn't like some Stone Age man was going around going, "Hey, you know what? Woman want to be married, you know, poof, grab her by the hair, get married." No, that's not it. It is God's institution. God invented it. And because He invented it, because He created it, it would do us well that if there's problems with it, it's sort of like if you own a Porsche, you don't take it to the Hyundai dealer to get it fixed. If there's something wrong with your Porsche that is something that's, you know, intricate, then the person who should, and I say should, be able to fix it is the person that what? Created it. He designed it. He knows how it's designed. He knows how it functions. He knows the inner workings of the electrical components and computers and such. That guy should best know, because he put it together and assembled it, how to fix the problems with it. And I suggest to you the same is true when it comes to marriage. A lot of the reason that there's so much frustration and so much problems in marriage today is because we don't go to the designer and say, "God, what do I do? What do I do?" I want to look at two issues in our time together, not three, not four, two issues. When it comes to the purpose and the plan for marriage. You see, God's reason for the creation of marriage is stated very clearly. You see, man has a problem. Number one, if you're taking note. Number two, this is only a two-part sermon. God's plan to deal with the problem. Man's problem, well, let's read our text here in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And then, and sometimes you wonder why this is all here. You're going, this is kind of out of order. No, it's not. God has an order and a reason for all of verse 19 here and on down and putting it here in the order He put it in. It says, He says, "I will make a helper comparable to him." And then out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In reading this, you see, there is an unexpected, kind of shocking statement made that starts this off here in verse 18. It's kind of out of sync with the rest of the narrative when you go from Genesis 1 and you read through it, and God created this and we read and it was good. And God created that and it was good. And God said, let there be light, and it was good. And we read, it was good, it was good. Six times we read there in that first chapter, everything that God created was good. We get to the seventh statement in chapter 1, verse 31, and it kind of is the capstone on it all when it says, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was not just good, it was what? There it says in verse 31, it was very good. It was very good. So you read good, 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 good. And so it's like an orchestra playing this beautiful music, and all of a sudden it's this, you know, Chopin piece or something, and it's just very classical in nature. And all of a sudden the lead trumpet stands up and does a jazz run. And you're going, what? What's he doing? He's out of sync. That's what it is here. It kind of draws your attention to that situation here, because God says for the first time, out of all the things that are good and then very good, in contrast, he says, but there's something that is not good. Wow, that's we do well to pay attention to that, because if it's not good, God's telling us something here that we need to tune into. What is it that's not good? He says it is not good that man should be alone. Now, what was not good about it? I mean, on the one hand, there's a lot that was good. I mean, listen, life for Adam at that time, pretty simple. I mean, the simplicity of it was good. It was just a relationship between him and God, right? That's pretty simple. So very few rules in that whole thing. I mean, it was, okay, Adam, don't eat of this tree. You can eat of any tree in the garden except for this one tree. Only one rule, only one prohibition. Life is simple. Simplicity was good. Just he and God. I mean, he had everything that many guys dream of, a perfect environment, lots of lush vegetation, no weeds, no thorns, no hula-hooing, smog-free, no watering, smog-free environment, no traffic lights, no country music. I'm sorry, I know some of you are, you know. This is still the one by Shania Twain that I threw in there just for the, because I knew there were some of you. So I know I can hear it, and there's a few I like. But the simplicity was good. The responsibility was good. Adam had a job. Talk about a perfect job. What was his job? Well, as we read our text here, he was doing what all day? Naming animals. That's not a bad job. Naming animals. I mean, that's a pretty, you know, pretty good job. And I'm thinking maybe it's a little twisted, but I'm thinking, you know, when he started naming them, he was like more energetic at the beginning of the day or the week, whatever the case may be. I'm not sure how long it took him to name all the animals, but that was his regular employ. So he showed up in the morning, started naming the animals. And I think initially, you know, he started off with, you know, creative names and more, you know, extended names. Like he says, I'll call that a hippopotamus. Okay, there's several symbols there. That's pretty good. And the next one came along, rhinoceros. A few more passed by. Elephant. But then towards the end of the day, you know, he's getting a little tired. He says, cow. Pig. Cat. Horse. Forget all the syllables. He's just going, let's make this easier. I mean, the hippie kind of guy, this is a perfect job, man. Natural world, organic, everything's organic, naming the animals, being part of PETA and that kind of a thing. Simplicity and responsibility, not a hard job. But what wasn't good God states, is that man should be alone. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me begin with just the obvious physical relationship that Adam would have. I mean, he was unable, as God said in chapter 1, verse 28. He said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Can't really do that by myself, God. But it's interesting. He's naming all these animals. You see, Adam didn't know it wasn't good for him to be alone yet. Initially, God saw the need before he did. You know what? Know that for you as well. God sees the need before you see the need in your life. He already knows what he's going to do. He already knew with Adam. So what did he do? He brought these animals by, you see, in pairs. And pretty soon Adam, as he's naming them off, going, you know what? There's Mr. and Mrs. Hippo. There's Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. There's Mr. and Miss. Where's mine? I don't have anybody. So he becomes increasingly aware of his need. Certainly a need for relations physically, but also a need for connection socially. God created us as people, as human beings, to have fellowship with him, and then to have interaction and fellowship socially with other people, you see. It's not good for Adam to be alone, God says. Dr. Leonard Kramer, a psychiatrist who specialized for 30 years in treating depression, said, and I quote, the human being is the only species that cannot survive alone. The human being needs another human being, not just for companionship physically, but mentally and emotionally as well. Community exists because man is created in whose image? The Bible says in the image of God. He created him in the image of God. And like God, man was designed to be social. Because if you think about it, God is a triunity. Am I right? He's a triunity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interacting together in complete harmony in perfect love. So God created us to be in his image, or he created us rather in his image. That demands the social dimension, the fellowship dimension for our existence. The Jewish sages in commenting on this were a little bit rough. A little bit strict. Their commentary runs like this. Listen, it says, whoever has no wife, and I quote, exists without goodness, without a helpmate, without joy, without blessing, without atonement, without well-being, without full life. Indeed, such a one reduces the representation of the divine image on the earth. You say, whoa, that's radical. It is. Sounds bad, like it's bad to be single. Listen, that's their commentary. That's not what the Bible says, that it's bad to be single. In fact, the Bible says if you are gifted, and listen, the pattern generally is marriage, but if you are so gifted and so called, singleness will be the way God fulfills his purpose and plan for you, and you shouldn't feel pressured to get married. While marriage is the norm and the foundational building block of society, and it's good for a man to be married, and it's not good for him to be alone, understand this, marriage is not the only good. And I want to reinforce this with a few examples too. So that if you're single here today, listen, we don't want you to feel like you're, you know, outcast, like you're odd and awkward just because the norm is marriage. Because as we look at the scripture, we see many single people that God used powerfully. I mean, there was Joseph, right? He became the prime minister of Egypt. He saved the nation from famine. In fact, the whole world at the time, as far as we know it, from a famine as a single man. Daniel was a confidant to a powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, as a single person. Elijah the prophet stood against the idolatry of his people, you see, and brought the nation back to God as a single person. The prophet Amos was the 8th century prophet who brought the nation back on track as a single person. John the Baptist, single guy. In fact, not many women would want to have been with a guy. Because, I mean, the guy from all pictures we get of him wore like camel's skin clothing, and he had a honey jar and some locusts, and he dipped them in the honey and munched down on the locust. I'm not sure many of you women would enjoy that. Don't get the idea that he was well-kept and well-dressed. He wasn't in designer clothes, that's for sure. And he kind of showed up and then he'd leave, and he lived in the country. He didn't want to live in the city. I mean, he just roamed around. And yet of John the Baptist, Jesus said there was not a greater prophet among the prophets than John. A single guy. Paul the Apostle. Jesus himself. Someone has said, and I agree, it's impossible to believe that the same God who permitted his own son to die a bachelor would regard singleness as wrong. It's not wrong. It's good if that's where God has called you. It's a gift of God, just like marriage is. You see, so the single people, we need to recognize, for those that are married, and maybe you have a single friend, and you're out there and you're playing matchmaker. Oh, they got to get married. We got to find them somebody. We got to get them married. Now, I'm not saying God can't use you. I'm saying be careful, because it just may be that their gift is to remain single, and you might think you're the matchmaker. You're looking for a match made in heaven, when what you're really trying to do in their economy is you're not coming from heaven. Coming from the other place to them. I don't want to be married. And don't treat single people who have the gift to remain single like they should be married. They can't be happy unless they're married. No, that's not true. Paul said, in fact, in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be what? Content. Content. You might be a single person and you may be saying, well, I'm not content till I get married. Oh, really? I think you need to hang around married people a little bit. Because contentment is something you need to learn and listen. The bottom line is if you are discontent as a single person, you're going to be discontent as a married person as well. It's really all about you and your character, not about your circumstances and the situation you find yourself in. I mean, there are benefits to being single. You can have, you know, you don't have to check in. I remember when I was single, man, I would go over to Calvary Chapel of Riverside. I'd hang out with the assistant pastor there, Bob Probert. I'd help him. He was in charge of the cassette tape ministry. That was a long time ago, huh? And anyhow, I'd put the labels on them. We'd duplicate the tapes, and we were sent. I'd put them in the envelopes, and we'd stay there till sometimes we wouldn't start till after the Wednesday night study. I'd stay there till 3 a.m. morning. I was single. I didn't have nobody to call. Nobody was calling me. No place to go. So I could just serve the Lord in ministry and go over and visit this person, go over and pray for that person. I mean, there was no place or anyone that I had to, check in with. And so there are blessings in singleness. But there are also blessings in marriage. Now that I'm married and have been and will be, I love being married. I mean, I'm not looking like, oh, I long for the single days. I never do. I never do. Because it's not my gift. I'm called to be married, and I function way better, and I'm less danger to myself and everybody married. Believe me. But it is true, even if you're single, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Still, that fellowship, that companionship. God says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, what's the plan of God? Since God says, hey, you're on an island. I haven't created you to be on an island. I want to rescue you like Gilligan off that island. I want to get you men off that island. How does God do that? Well, it says here in verse 18, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, here's the problem. When you hear the word today in the English, when you hear the word helper, women, does that sound like romantic to you? Sound impressive? No, really, it sounds pathetic, doesn't it? Because we're thinking in the English, we don't really get the right sense of the term helper. You know, I'm a helper. Hi, I'm Dennis so-and-so, and here's my helper, Donna. Here's the help. You know, that doesn't sound too good. You know, we might think of the wedding vows being changed in that vernacular. I take you to be my lawfully wedded maid, to wash and to fold from this day forward, for better or for worse. You know, here's the help. It just doesn't sound that caring or romantic or loving, does it? You see, the Hebrew word that's used for help here, that we translate help, is the word ezer, and it is a word that means something very different than simply being the help. It means to supply something that is lacking. And more often than not, in the Old Testament, it is a word designated for God. You say, how's that? Well, Psalm 46 is an example. It says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help, ezer, in trouble. Moses spoke of God in Exodus 18 as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. Psalm 54, it says, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. So perhaps it would be better to kind of translate this. It's not good that man should be alone. He needs all the help he can get, because he can't do what I've called him to do alone. He needs a helper to get the job done. You see, that's what God has created. One to come and to help. The second word I want you to see in this plan is comparable. This helper is comparable. Another word could be suitable or matching him. It's a word that speaks of being a counterpart, one that suggesting the completion of the polarity. Like you have a light switch, when the electric goes to both sides of that switch, but the circuit is broken when the switch is off. As soon as you turn that switch on, then that makes the connection between the two wires, and you have a complete circuit, and the light comes on. You see, that's what a wife is to a husband. She is not the competitor like we are today. Well, we're getting equal treatment. We're getting equal that. We're getting equal that. Get the right rights. We have rights. We have got the rights. No, we're the completer. Man is incomplete if he doesn't have the gift of celibacy. He is incomplete, you see, and God brings that helper. It's something that completes something else. A helper who will, by the grace of God, help the man reach maximum fulfillment and usefulness in his life. You see, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but you've heard the statement, I'm sure, opposites attract. Have you noticed that? It's true in the physical world. You get two magnets, and there you put the like posts together on the magnet, and what do? They repel each other. But if you turn them and you put the opposite poles together, what happens? They attract each other. And that's often the case in relationships, isn't it? We are often attracted to people who are different than we are because they somehow fill out what is lacking on our part or in our personality. They have something in their lives that we love that we don't have. Now, my wife and I are very similar in some areas. We're the polar opposite in others. We're similar in that both of us have strong personalities. Both of us have leadership capabilities. We are both communicators. I teach. She teaches the women. And so we have similarities. But we also have polar opposites. I'm very spontaneous. Some might say even erratic. She is very organized and planned, and she loves to plan everything in advance. I might say, let's go. She goes, no, come on. Wait, I got this. And what am I going to do about this? Oh, let's just get out of here. She doesn't like that a whole lot. She's adjusted over the years, but that's not her, you know, strong suit. She's neat. I'm messy. Now, I've learned to be neat, okay, over the 35 plus years. I actually have learned to put my socks in the right drawer, kind of, you know, keep things organized there. I've actually learned a little bit of organization, skills from her. I still struggle in that area. She likes a really clean garage with all the, you know, everything drywalled. I went on, a speaking engagement for a week once, and I had a few speaking engagements to do. When I came home, the whole garage was drywalled. I said, what am I going to do? Those little two-by-fours that go across where I put my nails and, you know, the different things in jars and hung stuff and set stuff. Those are all gone. What did you do? Doesn't it look nice? It's a garage. Our garage is supposed to look nice. This is not a living room. This is a garage. And the men said, amen, that's right. Unless you're one of those neat guys who like, you know, you have everything outlined that hangs on the wall so it goes exactly where on its hanger. And some of you may be that. And you see, what is an interesting observation is though opposites attract, and they do, that's part of the wiring that I believe God put within us to be attracted to someone unlike us to strengthen us in those weak areas. But though we're attracted to each other, what happens when you get married is some of those differences grate on us. And sometimes you go, why does she have to be like that? Why can't she be more like Can I tell you this? God forbid that she becomes more like you. And vice versa. Because you know what? There are things, if you're honest, you don't like about you. There are things that drive you crazy about you as well. You see, here's the deal. The goal is to be more like Jesus. Not for her to be more like me or me more like her. It's for both of us to be more like Jesus. Thus, those differences God uses by design to change us, to complete us, to make us grow and help us to learn to love, you see. So she's a helper. And so God, seeing his need for help, it says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called these living creatures was its name. And so Adam gave names to all these creatures. And so all these animals, all of the different species that he was naming off, none of them fulfilled what was lacking in his life. I want you to note that some of you really, really, whose kids are grown and God, you really need to pay attention to this, okay? He named the animals. None of the animals that he named could fulfill, could complete his life. Okay? That's a word for you. Because there is this idea floating around that the dog is man's best friend. Now, I know you love your dog. You may have a little puppy at your home and have a special little relationship with him. But listen, some people, and I'm not going to mention who because I don't know specifically. I know that people don't like to have these kinds of things mentioned. But some of you treat your animals like your kids. In fact, some of you, if the truth be known, treat your animals nicer than you treat your kids. You treat your animals better than you treat your husband or your wife. You're more caring for them. It's a crazy thing in our society where, we are interested in, I got to make the dog food. It's organic. The dog has to have organic food, and I got to take him to the vet. He's a little hyper, so they give him Prozac to kind of calm him down a little bit. And I got him this little outfit. Look at, I got him this outfit. Things are messed up, man. There's an athlete that put a $12 million trust fund for his dog aside. Leona Helmsley, $12 million to a dog called Trouble. In her will, having $12 million given to her Maltese terrier called Trouble. This was challenged in court, and the dog's trust fund was reduced to $2 million. It says, although $100,000 a year was spent on security after he received death threats from outraged humans, the dog did. The dog Trouble. Miles Blackwell, 10 million pounds to a hen. You may think that just dogs and cats, he says, but that's not always the case. Take Gijo the hen. She belonged to publishing mogul Miles Blackwell, who left her a cool 10 million pounds. Alexander McQueen, $50,000 to his bulldogs. It says Alexander McQueen's three bulldogs had to make do with just £50,000 when he passed away. Oprah Winfrey. Now, she's not dead yet, so you haven't missed anything in the headlines. But she's still very much with us. But it says, Oprah has made no secret of her love for her pet dogs, and the animals stand to inherit $30 million. At her death. Someone added on to that. He says, it's a good thing dogs don't really understand money, or they might start lying at the top of the stairs where an unsuspecting human might trip. I like that. You see, Adam noticed he had no partner, and animals couldn't fulfill it for him. No one comparable to him. So God is about to do something about that. A designer woman for this man. And I'd love to get into it this week, but I can't. Because we're out of time. But stay tuned. Come back. There's more to come. God is about to create just exactly what Adam needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to minister your word to our hearts. Lord, we recognize that, Father, without your word, without you, Lord, we can do nothing, Lord, that is going to be of any lasting, especially when it comes to eternity, impact, Lord, without Christ. Lord, we need you. And Lord, I pray today that as we, Lord, begin to look at this issue of marriage and Lord, your purpose for it, we see, Lord, that you have a design for the marriage relationship. And God, you have a plan and a purpose for each one, Lord, for the man and for the woman, Lord, for fulfillment and to be a marriage that is not simply endured, but enjoyed. That's your design and desire, Lord. So many are lacking that, Father. I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we open your word, Lord, that God, in a world that's trying to redefine marriage, Lord, that we would, Lord, hear your spirit speaking, Lord, that we might be those whose lives, Lord, are showing and modeling the love that you have for your church, because the marriage is to be a tool of evangelism. As the watching world looks at Christian marriages, it's there to attract them, Lord, and say, what is it about them, Lord? They seem so in love. They seem to love one another and care for one another and enjoy being together. Lord, you are alone are the one that can enable us to do that, Lord.